Well, hello again, and thank you for joining me for another teaching of the verse-by-verse Bible teaching ministry of the Washing Word. You know us. We're the hand car washing business located on Highway 11W in Church Hill. We're in the Powell Shopping Center, and we just invite you to come by. Let us wash your car. This is how we support this ministry. We're self-supported, and we opened up this business so that we can get the Word of God out there, and we can do it in a non-traditional kind of way, and that's what we do here. We put these Bible teachings, we play them 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. All you have to do is come near the Washing Word, anywhere in the parking lot, put on 107.1 FM, and you can hear godly, biblical, verse-by-verse Bible teaching any day, any time. And the reason we do it this way is because we believe wholeheartedly that the entire counsel of God's Word is absolutely vital. It's as vital as it was when it was written as it is today. And unfortunately, many churches have backed off of some of the content within the Word for one reason or another. And for that, we refute it by doing our own form of teaching. So here we go with verse-by-verse Bible teaching. We are in the book of 1 Corinthians. We are in chapter 6. We read the first six verses in our last teaching. And what we're looking at here is Paul is discussing and dealing with the Corinthian church. These were very backslidden Christians. They were very carnal. They had allowed the world to seep back into the churches. And so Paul is sending a letter of correction. As we looked at a couple of messages ago, it's quite possible there were three letters written to. We only have two in the canon of Scripture, but elsewhere Paul has said that he has written other letters. So it's possible this church needed a lot of correction. And in chapter 6, he starts dealing with the subject of lawsuits among believers. Now, I understand that, you know, courts and judges and laws are put in place because people are unfair, people are getting taken advantage of, and this is a way to keep things in check and keep them balanced, and that's great. But what Paul's addressing here is something more than just some moral code of keeping order. What he's discussing here is how quickly these fellow brothers and sisters in Christ were taking each other to court. And it wasn't as if that was even the main issue of Paul's concern. Sure, it's bad for the brother, it's bad for the sister, it's bad for the body when this kind of thing takes place, when you can't solve your issues outside of bringing them to court. But his concern, Paul's concern for the church, is for the onlookers, for the unbelievers, for those who are looking at the church as an example of proper living and proper handling of life. And so when you bring a lawsuit to a judge or to a court, you may or may not get a Christian judge. And even if you did, the way the judicial system is set up, that judge has to follow certain parameters. In other words, he can't be strictly 100% Bible-oriented, lest it fly in the face of the Constitution in some way or another. And it's sad that that's become that way, because that's really how this nation was founded. That's how these laws were originally drawn up. That's how the Constitution was drawn up. It was using God's word and using the moral tracks that he laid down to settle disputes. But instead, these people were taking their courts to ungodly men. And again, even if they were godly men in the judge's seat, they're limited to how they can judge. And so we left off by saying that, you know, unless God and God's word is the moral tracks that the train is driving on, that train is going to derail. And so any of these problems that they couldn't figure out amongst themselves weren't really going to be settled in court, because it never is going to deal with the moral issue at hand. It's never going to deal with the heart issue as to why there's a problem to begin with. I mean, think about it. There's no probing into the criminal minds that's done at the trial, right? When a trial is brought before a judge or a court, it's all about facts. It's all about evidence. the understanding of the human psyche is really obsolete in the court of law, let alone the understanding of one's moral compass. You see, none of that stuff matters once you go before the court. It's all about facts. It's all about evidence. And this really contradicts God almost completely. Because he's going to drive a stake into the heart of the issue regarding our actions and our behaviors. God's concern is that our hearts change, that the morality within our minds changes. It isn't all about facts. It isn't all about evidence. It's about a heart change. This is the whole crux of the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus was trying to convey to the people at the time. And so Paul backs up these words with a strong proclamation that we saints will actually judge the world and even judge angels. And he uses these strong comparisons to show them that they, with the residing Holy Spirit, are equipped and capable and fully able to handle disputes among themselves. He says, if we're going to be able to judge angels and judge the world one day, can't you guys just work this out? I mean, he's almost calling them foolish in this section. Verse 5 says, I say this to shame you. Is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? And so, if we're going to judge the world and judge angels, we know one thing. There is only one judge. And even if God or Jesus has human help, it's probably going to come from these guys here in Matthew 19:28, where Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, at the renewal of all things, where the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And so if there is going to be human help, per se, in the judgment, it's going to be the disciples who sit next to Jesus and judge. Now, there's different interpretations about that scripture I just read, but the one that I adhere to would be the one that says that, you know, we do not judge in terms of gavels. Like, we don't stand there and judge disputes or judge angels or the world. Jesus doesn't look at us and say, well, guys, you know, what do you think? It's not a peer among Christian brothers and sisters. No, but the judging is going to be in terms of agreement, saying yes and amen to the judgments that Christ brings forth. Remember, at the glorification of our bodies, we will become completely known and we will know fully. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13:12, which we'll probably look at later, but he says, now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And so at that time, there in Corinth, there was an issue with bias and showing favor, having opinion rule over things. You know, everything that could corrupt the flesh when it came to proper and moral judgment was in play. There were corrupt judges and corrupt laws and corrupt governors. Kind of sounds a lot like today, doesn't it? And our moral stance and our righteous conclusions as Christians are going to be 100% Holy Spirit-led. At least they should be. You see, right now, I know morality. I know right from wrong. And thanks to the Holy Spirit, I can, even now, before my glorified body, I can judge many issues righteously. Because I have the Word of God. I have the Holy Spirit. I have absolute truth in front of me. So I have the ability to judge many issues and judge them righteously. But I, as a human being and in flesh, am still subject to corruptible and biased thinking. And if you're honest, so are you. You know, what about that school picture that your child brings home? And despite all those cute kids that are in your son or your daughter's school picture, which one is always the cutest to you? It's just human nature to be a little bit biased towards the things we find more comforting or we find more personal. But when we are made whole, when we are glorified, when we are fully known and we are knowing fully, Christ and only Christ will pronounce judgments upon an unbelieving world. But we will be there to say, "You go, God," or "Yeah, what he said," or the classic response of any agreement, "No, not amen, not hallelujah, but mm-hmm." So the angel part of Paul, when he says we will judge angels, that casts an even greater shadow of confusion. In case you haven't noticed, we haven't read any new scripture yet today. This whole teaching is picking up where we left off yesterday in verses 1 through 6. And this is what we do when we do verse-by-verse Bible teaching. We come apart across things that we may not understand. We have to spend time trying to understand them. For instance, Paul says we're going to judge the angels. And this is this casts an even greater shadow of confusion. But in regarding angels, this is an interesting fact. Pay attention to this. Out of the 99 references or entries of angels in the Word of God, only 13 of them are in the Old Testament. 61 of them are in the New Testament, not including Revelation, and 25 references to angels in Revelations alone. And so clearly, angels become closer to human contact and involvement as the days grow near to end. And so I, for the longest time, held to the theory of judging holy angels because of we have the ability to choose, something angels did not have, free will. But now I'm convinced it has to do probably with fallen angels, as we will see those demons that are being judged by Christ and cast into the lake of fire. But be that as it may, in what capacity that we will judge angels, we really do not know. But we do know that if we are going to be able to judge them, and we are because it says so in the Word, we should be able to judge amongst ourselves, right? And Jesus will use us as evidence, almost like Exhibit A in a courtroom of righteousness. Now, this allusion that Paul gives about heavenly judgment ties in with verse 5, which we already read. And that is that, "I say this to shame you. Is it possible there's nobody wise enough for you to judge?" He's trying to bring a little bit of shame to them, and he should. So there is the problem he brings out. And like a good leader, he presents a solution. He says, "Is there no one wise enough?" This is a dig against the one strength that that city and that church bragged about, and that was their human wisdom. So he's like, "In all of your boasting of human wisdom, is there no one there that can judge righteously?" And so the whole issue here is not about lawsuits collectively, but about taking them to civil and secular magistrates. He's saying that two Christians should be able to work out their differences amongst one another. And if not, they should take it to the elders or to the leader, the shepherd, the pastor of the church. And if they are truly being led by the Holy Spirit, they will work it out, because the Holy Spirit is trying to do the same thing in every believer, and that is to destroy self-interests that we are born with. You know, here at the Wash and Word, I hired a couple of kids recently, and first thing I told them was, "Look, they're from my church." And I says, "We're brothers and we're sisters. And there may come a time where you don't work here anymore for one reason or another. But we always have to make sure that we keep the brother and sister thing, or the brother and brother thing, in front of all things." And that's what Paul's trying to convey here. Let's keep the spirit between our differences. Let the spirit work them out. And then we could get on about the business of being a light to the world. Well, that's it for today's message. I invite you to the washandword.com website. That's wash, the letter N, word.com for any information. Also invite you to come out to Abundant Life Fellowship, 415 Old Union Road. You can join us at 10 or 11 o'clock for Sunday school and service. And I also preach there doing verse-by-verse teachings on Sunday night at 6 p.m. We'll see you there or at the Washington Word. Remember, washingtonword.com.